begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we ask that in the great mercy you have shown us in Christ Jesus, we may be empowered by the Holy Spirit for our right use of the Sabbath day, that we may, according to your command and with gratefulness, keep the day holy, remembering it for the purposes that you've appointed. And in these pursuits, we ask for your blessings. We pray that we may be built up together as we encourage one another in fellowship, as we set our minds to study, that we may be empowered by the Spirit for a quick understanding and a love for the truth, that we may live according to it. And Father, as we take up the highest calling of the day in all of those pursuits of worship, we pray for the Spirit's work in us, that we should be single-minded in that pursuit, wholeheartedly devoted to the glories of Christ, and that we may have then in the presence of the Most High, specially manifest in worship, all that washing over us of your glories, that we may delight in them and go forth transformed by them through those holy pursuits. Father, in these things, get glory to yourself, build us up, make us more and more to manifest whose we are, and then cause us to live in the light of your ways throughout the week. Help us now as we set our minds to study, again, that we may receive your truth gladly. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
As we finished up the study on transforming grace, I hope that this offered to you a more profound recognition of what God has called us to be and live in the Christian life, how indeed His grace is transforming, that in every way the picture that's laid out for us in the life of grace is remarkably different than what we're naturally disposed to live, and how beautiful this course of grace is, how manifest the character of Christ is in his people as they live in the light of the grace that he has purchased and poured out upon us. This way of living is something God reveals, not in just isolated portions of Scripture. It is a part of the full picture of redemption, the full picture of God's saving a people to himself. And indeed, that whole picture includes much more than sometimes we are aware of seeing in the Holy Scriptures. As we turn our attention to a discussion of dispensationalism and a critique of it using Keith Matheson's book, Dispensationalism, and subtitled Rightly Dividing the People of God, I want to give an introduction to this study that helps situate it in a broader perspective. This part of what I studied was in a course on the history of redemption, and that title touches on the grand narrative of the Holy Scriptures. And another textbook that I had in that class was by Michael Williams, titled Far as the Curse is Found. And here he lays out what he subtitles here, The Covenant Story of Redemption. Now, you've heard me say narrative and story here, and he gives a really good introduction, Michael Williams does, in corresponding lectures, and he has a written version of that in the preface, the introductory section of the book. And I want to give you some introduction to this this narrative of redemption, this Bible story involving the covenants of God to redeem a people for himself. I want to give you that context, and then we are able to see how dispensationalism arises as a subject and why we would see it as an error. It isn't an isolated thing, and in fact, it has a broader context. It situates, it finds its place in a broader perspective, and we need to make sure we see that perspective so we understand why this matters and how to make a use of it. Williams begins his lecture, and he begins his preface by describing a story involving a conversation with C.S. Lewis and somebody who was interviewing him. Let me read this to you. It's helpful. It's an interesting and intriguing point that was made in this conversation. Kind of gets us looking at this from a peaked, interesting perspective. Listen to this. Noted author and scholar C.S. Lewis believed that Christianity is a life and death issue for all people. To be born into this world means either an eternal surrender to God or an everlasting divorce from him. Yet Lewis noted that few people seem to know what Christianity is all about. And he means from the largest perspective. If you were to be asked to give from the broadest perspective a description of what is this thing that you believe called Christianity, what is, in the broadest sense, what is that all about? Lewis came to recognize that few could answer that very sensibly, very reasonably. Walter Hooper recounts a conversation with Lewis, and here's a quotation. One day, he and I were speculating as to what would happen if a group of friendly and inquisitive Martians suddenly appeared in the middle of Oxford, where Lewis was an instructor, was a professor, and asked those who did not flee, what Christianity is. We wondered how many people, apart from voicing their prejudices about the church, could supply them, these friendly Martians, with much in the way of accurate information. On the whole, we doubted whether the Martians would take back to their world much that is worth having. What he's touching upon is that it seems very difficult for God's people to keep a vision that God has presented about what this whole thing is about. We tend to fall into a very narrow view of what God is up to in this thing we call the true religion, Christianity. Williams then points out to us and to his hearers in the his readers in the book, his hearers in his lecture, that what we have in the Holy Scriptures is not first and foremost a collection of assertions. It's not a gathering up of a bunch of positive statements of doctrine that must be pulled out and then put into some other form, though we may end up feeling that way as we use the Scriptures rightly to discern God's truths to live by, discern God's truths to believe. We may begin to think that what we have in this body of special revelation, the Scriptures, is a collection of aphorisms, pithy statements, a collection of doctrinal descriptions. And there are aphorisms, pithy statements in the Proverbs, for example. There are statements of doctrine that the apostle gives, the apostles give in the New Testament, that the prophets give in the Older Testament, that give us truths that we must believe, things that we must do, ways that we must live. Those things are there, but it is immensely important to recognize that that isn't how God gave it to us, just as a collection of assertions. It's immensely important to receive special revelation and recognize it in the form God gave it. Because that's a part of what God is trying to communicate. That there's not just a collection of positive and negative statements to be gathered. There's actually a grand narrative that the whole of the scriptures is a coherent story that God has orchestrated in history and through special acts of supernatural revelation gathered into various forms, mostly narrative, mostly story, history, that describes things that happened. And in the context of that grand narrative, there are all these other forms. There's poetry. There's song. There is didactic revelation. Teach my people this. There is wisdom and discernment boiled into aphorisms. There is straightforward doctrine. Believe this. Do this. All of that, though, is given to us in the whole body of Scripture in the context of a grand narrative. That grand narrative, that large story that's coherent because it has one author who has been writing it into history and supernaturally revealing it to his people progressively throughout that history. This one author has written this story with a meta-narrative. That's the $50 word for it. With a story above all of the smaller stories, into which those smaller stories fit. That's very critical for us to understand, because then you can discern that this meta-narrative has an outline. We see what happens. We can capture a vision of what the grand storyteller is literally doing in history. He's revealed it. We see that that story begins with God in action creating. And it describes his creative activity for us, showing us that it was very good and that he had pleasure in it and that he did it for his pleasure. But then he created volitional beings that specially bore his image and carried a special relationship with him, and they destroyed it personally, irrationally, destroyed this beautiful thing God delighted to make for his own glory. He created special unique beings, humans, male and female. He defined their existence, created them in a relationship with him, charged them and gave them abundantly, absolutely everything, the highest position in creation, a grand authority, a delightful scope of labor and equipment for that labor so that they may glorify the one who created them and take pleasure in him and all that he had given them. And then they volitionally, willfully, viciously destroyed it. And so then he wiped everything out because they were so wicked. No. That's amazing. Instead, you see him reveal himself as coming looking for them. Adam! Catch the story God's revealing. The one who did such beautiful things, and then created those who could appreciate it, and gave them everything that they needed to appreciate and flourish in it, willfully committed an act of war against the one who had done such beauty to them. And so how does he respond? He reveals his character. He is consistent in being just, and yet he does not simply exercise justice. He reveals mercy. From start to finish, he comes calling for them. And they're cowering and hiding because now they've destroyed themselves. And they're full of fear and loathing. And he recovers them. And so it begins. God sets this stage
And he puts a promise in the midst of his judgments that he will undo this. And so begins the grand narrative. And this huge scope that began with creation and then sees this destruction of the fall begins the story of redemption. With a promise that there would be a final chapter of consummation and accomplishment at the end, when every enemy that has suddenly come into being through this horrifying fall is put down, completely undone, and all things restored, not simply back to the way they were, but more than they were. That's the story from Genesis to Revelation. And the huge scope of it is that section, the third part we mentioned, redemption. And that huge scope has many unique acts of God's redemptive intervention where he progressively unfolds his relationship to save, to recover, to redeem, and eventually completely restore. That's the structure that we see when we stand back and listen to what God says across the full sweep of his special revelation. Is we see that he defines us and he defines history in this grand narrative and reveals to us this outline of the grand narrative, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, punctuated with discernible interventions that mark out divisions, chapters, if you will, in this grand narrative. And at Williams, as he's going through this introduction and presentation, highlights to us that those unique acts of redemptive intervention, as we tune our ears and perceive what's revealed, they are distinctive in several ways. We can discern there's something unique about these interventions. They are God's unilateral, his sovereign unilateral. He's acting not as a negotiator, but as a sovereign. His unilateral intervention in history where he creates relational relationship acts with his people, with his created order, with his people, with an eye toward what has gone before and what is to come in the future. And we see that. If we'll open our eyes, if we'll open our ears and look to see what's happening here, we see that he created man in that kind of relationship. He created Adam and Eve, and he appointed for them a way that they should relate to him, charging them, making them his own. And we see all the earmarks of what the scriptures end up calling repeatedly a covenant. Williams points out that scripture does not stop and say, now let me explain to you what a covenant is, and then give you all the points, all the bullet points of what a covenant is. Rather, we hear God use the language of covenant that would have been familiar to the people that initially received those sections of scripture where it is so heavily used. And we have to try to recognize and discern what are the parts that seem to be common to this. Because covenants were used in various ways. They were often negotiations where two parties came to an agreement. And we see that's not what God's doing. When he acts in a way that he calls a covenant, it is, as we described, unilateral and sovereign. And he takes the parties involved and he appoints for them who they are, what they are, and how they will relate to him. He defines them in this relationship. And creation starts with one. When we look at the things that make it distinctive, we see Adam and Eve are created in that very context. They're defined by God, gathered by God, appointed by God, and given a way to relate to him. Their existence is defined. And we see that it's beautiful. We see that they are in harmony with everything they were made to be. And they willfully destroy it and he does not let them go. He comes back and he declares a promise to redeem. The Proto-Evangelium, you remember that? Where he says that there will be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. That promise is given right in the midst of God bringing his judgments against rebels. He does not leave them there. He promises to them. It doesn't end here. One will come and undo this. In the midst of justice, there is mercy. And God reveals that. But notice, and Williams uses it as an example, Noah. We have very particularly mentioned by God in Genesis 9 that there's a covenant being made. And you see exactly what Williams says here. So there's this progressive advancing of God's redemptive story in history. It looks back to what is before. It gathers up what is to be carried forward and establishes something more, looking forward to the fulfillment. Each covenantal intervention does that. And so with Noah, if you look at the end of Genesis 8 and the beginning of Genesis 9, you'll see that exact thing happening. At verse 20 in chapter 8, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is after the waters have receded, and Noah and his larger family, his sons, their wives, and all the animals have come off the ark. Here, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Hold on. What did he just do? He took clean animals and offered a sacrifice. Where did that come from? Oh, you remember? Back earlier in Genesis, after the fall, they've tried to take care of their problem with fig leaves, remember? God took and killed an animal and covered them with the results of the death of the animal, with skins, right? And then we see unfold in the scripture revelation that sacrifices have been established, appointed, so that they know how they ought to approach God through sacrifice. And we see here they already know what clean animals are. That God has already appointed this religious approach to him as a part of the promise of redemption. And that's part of the conflict that happens between Cain and Abel, right? Abel was walking according to that with diligence and thankfulness, and Cain, full of himself, said, I can do it my way. And God was not pleased, and that made Cain mad and jealous, and he murdered. You remember that? There was already an understanding of sin and sacrifice and clean and unclean pictured in this looking forward sacrifice that was appointed clearly in light of the promise of redemption. In that first promise of the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head, God clearly unfolded to them how he'd be approached through sacrifice that looked forward to that fulfillment. Noah has that. Noah, this one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, who walked in righteousness, is a man who knew those truths. So we've got something carried forward into this context with Noah. And the Lord, as Noah offered the burnt offerings, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Do you see the relationship set up in creation? Man, the head over all of creation. God's appointed viceroy is the term. His leader appointed over all of his creation. He will no longer destroy all of man or all of creation. You see both of those parties being brought into view here. I will never again enact this curse. Destroying every living thing, destroying all mankind, every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember when God said that in the covenant with Adam? In the creation covenant, what's God doing? Just like William said, God is intervening in a covenant, he'll call it that here, in a covenant where he reaches back, gathers forward that which remains as he unfolds progressively continued relational development in redemption. So he gathers forward the things that remain from the creation covenant. Clearly, much has been destroyed. Clearly, things are different now after the fall, but not everything is gone. See, God defined who man is. That continues. God appointed for man what it is for him to flourish in his humanity. That continues, even though broken, even though flawed, even though no longer flourishing immediately the way God intended in the initial creation, yet the appointments remain, the design remains. Man is still defined by who God made him to be. That carries forward. He goes on, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air. See this, he's also gathering up the curse. This continues. You're still in a fallen estate. The consummation has not yet arrived. There's a change in your calling and relationship to the appointments I gave you. Creation is no longer in harmony with you. There's a distinction now where there's a conflict with creation. And you will feel that. He's letting them know. The fear of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, they're to take this up as food for them. That was not originally the case. Things have changed. God describes that. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Ah, he's now unfolding additional information about his covenant and the procedures by which they will live in that covenant. Sacrifice continues, right? But now they will actually eat of the animal life. But there's a stipulation. Blood will have a unique symbolic meaning, and they must not eat the blood. So he's giving them continuing gathering up of what went before, unfolding more in light of redemption that he's working out, looking forward. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. That is, if there's murder, if an animal kills a human being, that animal must die. If a man kills another man, there must be justice meted out. And he describes it. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Hear that language? And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. So he's gathered up the universal covenant, he's brought it forward in the story of redemption, and uniquely established the next chapter. Gathering up and looking forward in this unique redemptive act. With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so you see, God speaks of his judgment. He brings forward the next chapter, gathering up what has gone before in redemptive history by way of covenant, unfolds the next chapter, and he even brought a clear sign of that covenant. And so, as Williams highlights, we can see God doing that powerfully throughout redemptive history. And Williams points out, when you get to the New Testament, you'll see repeatedly mentioned the names of those who were pivotal in the covenant acts of God. You'll hear Noah mentioned. You'll hear Abraham mentioned. You'll hear the names of those who were uniquely involved in the covenant acts of God. You'll hear Moses mentioned. You'll hear David mentioned. These that God powerfully used to unfold the next chapter, that gathered up what went before and looked forward to what he was unfolding progressively in his redemptive story. So, as William says, each one of these events assumes the preceding sequence. All those things that went before, it gathers them up and reveals something more and looks forward to the next chapter of unfolding redemption. It is progressive. It is historical. It is a defining act. Now, he gives us, as we distill these things, Williams gives us something we can boil down to say, this is what a covenant is as God uses it redemptively in history. It is an oath-bound relationship. He takes someone, unilaterally unfolds his redemptive purposes, and sovereignly appoints the relationship, defines it, and points forward as he gives that revelation for those that he has gathered to live by. So he did that in Adam, he did that in Noah, for all mankind and all creation. And then he begins to narrow that scope, to unfold more intensely the nature of that redemption. What I want us to see, especially here, is two particular things. One, relating directly to why the issue of dispensationalism is so critical and how it unfolds. But just prior to that, we need to hear what's going on in light of this. Why would Lewis say this mattered? Why does Williams say, you know, that's a great story from Lewis. This really does matter. Do we not naturally fall into treating God's revelation and his redemptive acts in history as something to admire from afar that I connect with perhaps once a week, that are more or less heartwarming as I attach them to me? I see, you know, those things have importance to me. And so I'll gather something up from that, and I'll take comfort, and I'll try to carry that forward with me. Well, so far, so good, but really, that's not what's going on here. I mean, I'm thrilled, I'm glad, if I'm doing that at least. If I'm hearing and trying to grab hold of some of those things God revealed and carrying them with me. But that's really abortive if I'm trying to understand what's actually happened here. Think about this. Much of what we've just described is unfolded in Genesis, right? Who wrote Genesis? Generally speaking, I mean, we know that he would have had helpers and he would have gathered things up and he would have had a lot of documents and he would have distilled it down. But who wrote it? Moses, right. For whom did he write it? The people of Israel. When?
During the time they wandered in the wilderness.
Exactly. The Exodus people. Right? Why then did he write it? Think about what he wrote. Think about everything that's in Genesis. We just described the most pivotal part of it at the beginning. But think about everything that's in there. All this unfolding of covenant acts of God in Noah and Abraham and so on, and how Isaac is a son of promise, and the promises to Abraham begin to unfold in Jacob, and he makes of his people a great nation in Goshen, remember? And we find out later they basically forget their God. They take up the idolatry of Egypt. They fall under judgments. They're moaning, they're hurting, they're crying out, relieve us, and God hears and answers. And he needs to tell them who they are. Do you get that? That's what the book of Genesis is. First, it's the information for the Exodus people. Here's who you are. What does that mean? What does that entail? That means they don't define themselves. Indeed, we can look at the book of Exodus and the conflicts that take place in the wilderness as the people of God defining themselves by themselves. Boy, I should have missed the leeks and the garlics, the onions that I had back in Egypt. You know, it was a lot better back then when I had my way, when I had the things I want, and they're completely lost on who they actually are. Even while they have their Creator God, their Redeemer God, presenting himself in their midst through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The book of Genesis undoes self-definition. If we will grasp that, it revolutionizes how we look at ourselves and the world around us. Is our day not a complete expression, in as many ways as we can find, of rebellion against God defining us? Male? Female? Who came up with that? Man and woman, husband and wife, who came up with that? Who says? Truth? Who came up with that? Who says? We have an answer to that. Humbly, we have an answer to that. The Creator God, the one who gives existence to all that is, has defined those things. That is what's real. That's what defines me. That's who I must be, is the subject he has created. We tend to forget. God has told our story. I want to be in harmony with that story. Redemption pulls me into harmony with the story God has written. More of this God granting next week. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, help us. We pray to hear, as you have revealed, who we are, who you are. And Father, please save us, redeem us, as you have unfolded this story. Cause us to love it, to relish in it, but rescue us from ourselves and place us gladly, humbly within the story you are unfolding in history, truth unfolded as you reveal it in Scripture. We pray for these glorious things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.